Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In light of the week that we've had with Jeremiah and the lessons coming from this text, there is a good bit of the thought that follows in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we haven't discussed in much detail. And I want to look at that with you briefly in our study this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Having, therefore, these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man, we corrupted no man, we took advantage of no man. I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our affliction. For even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief. But we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings and within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that in that epistle, that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now the reading of that text has a context, and it's important that we see what that context is. As we noted in verse 7, the writer is discussing having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. I think sometimes as we read from the text that we come away sometimes with the understanding that something just dropped out of midair and just happened to find its way into the Bible at this place. And that's just not true at all. There is a history behind Paul's relationship with these in Corinth. If you'll note in your Bible in Acts the 18th chapter, we read of the beginning of the church in Corinth. And we note there in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy, they came down from Macedonia. Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, noting in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1, where he is, he's in Corinth. He's left Silas and Timothy up in Macedonia with instructions to come with all speed to him. And we can read of that in Acts the 17th chapter. It appears that at least Timothy has caught up with him and is sent back to those in Thessalonica. And now Silas and Timothy join Paul in Corinth, where he preaches for some time. And in verse 7 it tells us, "And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard onto the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all that were in his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." In verse 9, "The Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now that's the history of Paul's previous relationship with those in Corinth. Do you think that if you preached in an environment much like this, that perhaps you might become close with those that made up the church like this one in Corinth? Indeed, Paul did, which we note in this epistle that we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the things that I want to note is that Paul had previously written them a letter that he makes reference to in our text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he considers in some respects somewhat harsh. I want to call your attention to that 1 Corinthians letter where he addressed a number of things that were just plain wrong that they were practicing. Well, the church in Corinth was badly divided among themselves and discarded. That's addressed in the first chapter and occurs again as he addresses it in the third chapter. In the second chapter, some had indeed called in question his authority as an apostle. In the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul is telling them, I don't want you to think of me or Apollos or anybody else above that which is written. And then we will note in the fifth chapter, he begins to address another kind of problem. They are tolerating a fornicator right there among them. One of their brethren has taken his father's wife. In the sixth chapter, they are taking each other before the civil courts to settle disputes. In the seventh chapter, somebody's messed up their thinking about what constitutes a marriage. And whether or not if they're married to an unbeliever, if indeed that is a marriage, maybe they just need to get a divorce. And in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the subject of what we sometimes refer to as authorized liberties. That is, things that they may do that they are not required by God to do. And in that regard to those things, they're not to judge each other. And then in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians, somebody has messed up their thinking about the exercising of the spiritual gifts, and they're arguing and fussing with each other about who has what gift. And then we miss the 11th chapter. Somebody has corrupted their thinking into believing that their coming together was for the purpose of just eating a common meal, and then when they were through with that, they would observe the Lord's Supper. There are some today that believe that, though many who make that argument don't practice that. And then in the 15th chapter, somebody of all things has polluted their thinking relative to the resurrection, telling them that there is no resurrection. Well, why in the world would Paul preach salvation in a resurrected Christ if there's no such thing as a resurrection? And he presents that argument to them. That if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what we told you we saw, we were liars. And you believed us, therefore your faith is in vain. And all those who died in Christ, well, they're just gone. And we are of all men, he said, most miserable or most to be pitied. Now, in addressing all of those things to people that you're close to, do you think that there might be the slightest little bit of thought in your mind that somebody might get mad at you and not want to have anything more to do with you? Now, Paul wrote that first epistle from Ephesus and sent it over there across the Aegean Sea to those in Corinth, but he's concerned about how well it might have been received. Now, they couldn't just pick up a phone and call. They couldn't text. They couldn't FaceTime and all of that kind of thing. So he sent Titus to go see and come back and tell me. The Apostle Paul, in his travels, he traveled northward from Ephesus to the town of Troas, where there was tremendous opportunity, but he's much perplexed about that 1 Corinthian letter and how his dearly beloved brethren have responded to the things that he has said because there's been no word from Titus. And so Paul travels on into Macedonia, the Roman province north of Troas. And it's there that he meets up with Titus. And that then becomes the backdrop against the words that we're reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7 that prompted the discussion of our gospel meeting, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, when you are familiar with the things that Paul had addressed in that 1 Corinthian letter, would you say that those in Corinth had perfected holiness with all those problems? Well, we note that in our text of Acts chapter 18, when Paul went to Corinth, the Lord said, I have much people in this city, and we know that many heard what Paul had to say, and they believed, and they were baptized. What we learn in that is they became Christians. But they have a lot more to learn, do they not? They have a lot more polishing to do to become what Paul wants them to be. And so his concern in that 1 Corinthian letter addressed a number of those problems. But in this portion of the 2 Corinthian letter, we see his anxiety expressed on behalf of the churches, in particular on behalf of the church in Corinth, whether or not they responded to that letter in a right way or not. And so as we look at this passage, we note that he begins, "Having therefore these promises." Well, what promises? The very things that he's just addressed in the previous chapter when he tells them that you're to come out from the world. You're to be separate. You're not to behave like the world. You're to touch no unclean thing, verse 17, "And I will receive you. I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, having therefore these promises, then you need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. There are some things yet that need to be perfected or brought to completion. There are some things in your life you need to address. Now, my brethren, I want us to think clearly about the things that Paul is saying in this portion of text. Because as you look at your life, these are not just words for us to read and then just pass on and say, "Well, I read it from the text." No, these words are powerful to change the way that you think and to see that though you have become a Christian, it is a lifetime of constant adjustments in your life, of doing this and not doing that, so that you might perfect holiness. And if we had the bulletin article this morning, which you will read online, I'm sure, you'll note an introduction to the things that we're talking about in this study. That's what our lives are, brethren. A series of adjustments to perfect holiness. Motivated by the fear of God. Fear of who God is. Fear of the consequences if we don't obey God. And so we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The series of gospel sermons that we've heard this past week identified a number of areas, specific areas in which we are to do that. But what I want to address with you in our study this morning is the application of those things to these people to whom they were addressed. Did they do what Paul called upon them to do? And then the question, what's involved in our doing the very thing that he calls upon them to do? Let us notice, first of all, that having therefore these promises, "I will be to you a God, and you shall be my people. You be separate from the world." That involves two things. First of all, he said, "Let us cleanse ourselves." Well, what is it that causes you to be defiled? Well, that's sin. Cleanse yourselves from all defilements. Well, let me ask you, beloved, when you look at the 1 Corinthian letter, can you identify some very specific things they were guilty of? And yes, we might add some very grave things that involve the church as a whole that they needed to repent of. Indeed. But secondly, on the positive side, this element of bringing to completion the things that they started. Paul preached there for over a year. But that doesn't mean that everything has been done that needs to be done. There's attention that is given to some things that are lacking. When you read the epistles to those in Thessalonica, you see exactly this same thing. We know from Acts chapter 17 that when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, he was not there for very long. They ran him out of town. But he was there long enough to establish a church. As you read Paul's writing in the epistles, it's his desire to come among them and to perfect that which is lacking. Well, obviously there were some things that they needed to be taught, some tweaking and adjusting that they needed to do in their lives, some further teaching that needed to be done, and so this needed to be brought to completion. And friend, that's the theme of our bulletin, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "I press on toward the goal." It's not just a matter of getting you wet. It's a matter of perfecting our lives in full service unto the Lord. Now in verses 2 through verse 4 of our text, while you have your Bible open there, Paul said, "Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man. I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Let's pause just there. These verses, verses 2 actually through verse 4, we'll look at it in more detail in just a moment, are what I've called transitional. Simply because the things that Paul has written to them in that first epistle were very pointed. And as we revisit some of those in the second epistle, it's very crucial that they respond positively to what he has to say to them. Keeping in mind that this second epistle is written after the report that Titus gives him of the church in Corinth. In chapters 8 and 9, we know that Paul revisits the subject of their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. We notice in chapter 10 that he is responding to those who would question his authority and his spiritual effectiveness. In the 11th chapter, in the first portion of that, we note that he warns those who receive Judaizing teachers. See, this was a problem throughout that part of the world. And we also note in chapter 12 through the first part of chapter 13, and I want to call your attention to that if you would turn to it with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 20, they continued to have problems. He said in verse 20, "For I fear lest by any means when I come I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you not such as ye would, lest by any means there should be strife and jealousy and wrath and factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Let me pause just there and note that these are the things that he has heard has existed there that prompted the writing of that first epistle. Are we to think that everybody is now immune from the temptations to these very things that are addressed in that first epistle? Well, no. His concern is that when I come, I might find some of you still doing some of those very things, and that you would find me not like you want me to be. And in verse 21, he said, "Lest again when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." Paul's concerned about even moral practices that exist in the church. In verse 1 of chapter 13, "This is the third time that I am coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established. I have said before, and I do say, say beforehand, as when I was present the second time, so now, being absent, to them that have sinned heretofore and to all the rest, that if I come, I will not spare. Seeing that ye seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me, who to you ward is not weak, but is powerful in you." You see, Paul, he doesn't want to have to address these things again. They've been addressed while he was there. We've talked about the wicked city of Corinth, how it housed the temple of Aphrodite, how that it also housed 1,000 what we might refer to as religious prostitutes in worship unto the idol. And evidently, this is still a temptation and still a problem to some of these brethren in such a wicked place. Now, to note the closeness of Paul with these brethren, he revisits that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 3. He said, "I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together and live together." Well, what does that tell us that Paul's relationship with these people has been? He has been very affectionate with them. And that's not the first time that that has been addressed, even in this epistle. If you turn back to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, reading in verse 2, he said, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." In verse 3, "being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are heart of flesh." What has Paul said where he has been in other places about the brethren in Corinth? "You are our epistle. You're written in our hearts." No doubt Paul has bragged on them in other places that he's been, and no doubt it would be difficult to come from a background like characterized the wicked city of Corinth and to complete perfection, holiness in the fear of God. There are a lot of changes that they have made, and there are a lot of changes yet they have to make. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, he said, "Our mouth is open unto you, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in our affections. What is it that Paul is telling them? He's close to these people. There are some that he thinks the world of here in this wicked place in the city of Corinth. And now all these problems in the church, right there among those that he has befriended. And you think he's not worried about them? Now when Titus comes, look at verse 4. He said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our affection." The Apostle Paul has bragged on them. But his concern is that his bragging on them may be in vain. That if he comes, he might find them not as he would desire. And he would have to be pointed with them and try to correct some of the things that have yet not been corrected. But now Titus comes. And Titus has good news. Now let us make this observation in this text, that though many have responded to that first epistle, everything's not exactly right. As you'll turn back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and pick up the reading there in verse 5. Paul said, "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, and to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything for your sake, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul is referencing that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 who had taken his father's wife, who had committed the sin of fornication, and the church had done nothing about it. But now we find, after the address of the 1 Corinthian letter, they have withdrawn themselves from that man. And the man who has entered into sin has now repented of his sin. And Paul says, sufficient to such a one is what you've done. He has repented of his sin. You need to exhort him and reassure him that you love him. That's what you need to do. So, you see, now this man has corrected his sin, but those who have caused his correction, they still need some adjustments. And in the 7th chapter of the 2 Corinthian letter, in verses 5 through verse 16, we'll not take the time this morning to read all of that, but I would encourage you to read it, because throughout the rest of that chapter, the apostle is identifying the things that they have yet to change. Now, in making this appeal to these brethren that he has come to love and has a good relationship with them, who still need to correct some things, we want to note that the life of the Apostle Paul is not without turmoil. And so as he writes this 2 Corinthian letter, he's still enduring some awful things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he said, "Who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Though Paul is preaching in Macedonia and on his way to these in Corinth, his concern is over still the way he is being treated. So this is on his plate. In the 2nd chapter, in verse 4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul's concerned now about these brethren. And then in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 17, he said, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more an exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." Paul is enduring terrible things, and he has endured terrible things, and he's not yet been arrested in Jerusalem, where he's mistreated and eventually taken to Rome on his appeal to the Roman Caesar. And on we go. In the 4th chapter, or 6th chapter, in the 4th verse, Once again, he speaks of his afflictions, he speaks of his distresses, his necessities, his stripes, his imprisonments, his tumults, his labor, his watching, his fasting, and a host of things that he continues to endure because he's preaching the gospel. Now, when Titus comes and meets with him, where in Macedonia, I don't know, but when he comes, he bears good news. Some things in Corinth have changed. Some of these brethren have changed the things that they think. And we're going to see evidence of that. Good news. Have you ever received good news when you were at somewhat of a low point in your life? The Bible addresses that. The wisdom writer in Proverbs 25 says, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." Paul has reason to be anxious about the many problems that exist in Corinth, but he loves them. He wants them to do right. And so he addressed that 1 Corinthian letter to them and was very pointed in many of the things that he has to say. But now he reassures them of the closeness, the love that he has for them. And receiving this report from Titus that, "Paul, things are better." This is indeed good news. Well, what is it that Titus has to report? Let's turn back to the text of 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 7 of Titus chapter 7, Paul writes, "And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more." Now keep in mind, things are not real good with Paul either. But this report from Titus is, these folks want to see you. Now let's just draw a comparison here. You know the love that I have for you, brethren. And I think I know and understand the love that you have for me, and the reciprocal of that relationship. But let's just suppose that there was some kind of problem existing in this congregation that I had to address, or that we as elders had to address. And perhaps it became necessary for us to address it very pointedly, like Paul does in that 1 Corinthian letter. Do you think that Chris and I would not for a moment say, "Well, I hope that that's received well. I hope that positive things will result from that." It would certainly not be our desire for you to say, "Well, you know, those men are too pointed in what they had to say. I don't like what they said, and I quit. I'm not going to be a member there anymore." Now, would that be either good for us or you? Well, we don't want that. Neither did Paul. He didn't want that. And when Titus comes and says, "You know, those brethren down there, they have expressed their love for you. They have expressed their longing to see you." Well, what does that tell Paul about the reception of that 1 Corinthian letter? They don't hate me. They're willing to listen. They're willing to understand that I have at heart their spiritual concerns. And they want to see me. He said, "When I heard that news, I rejoiced yet more." But that's not all that Titus has to say. Titus tells him that they have addressed many of the things that you addressed in that 1 Corinthian letter. And they have repented. In the verses 8 through 10, it says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now Paul is telling them, "I know that you're sorry. That was not my objective. My objective in writing that first epistle wasn't to hurt your feelings. My desire in that first epistle was so that you might stand right before God." Now understand that, please. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. You know, there are many things that a man might change in his life motivated by the wrong reason. I've used as an illustration in times gone by of a man who was a drunkard. And he drank up all of his wife's grocery money so that she didn't have money to buy groceries. And she fussed and fussed and fussed about the foolishness of his drinking because they wound up with no money to pay the bills. And so finally one day he woke up and decided, I'm going to quit drinking. Has he repented? Well, no, he has not repented. He has stopped drinking, but he has not repented. Because the change that occurred in his life had nothing to do with godly sorrow. Do we not see that? He quit drinking because he didn't like his wife fussing at him. Paul is thankful to God that these people have changed their thinking because he has made them aware that what they are doing is an offense to God. Now, friend, if that's not your reason for changing, that's not repentance. Paul is thankful that they were made sorry after a godly sort. And the text tells us that he has occasion now to rejoice on their behalf. Rejoicing upon repentance is something that the Scriptures teach that even the angels of heaven do when one soul repents. In Luke, the 15th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 3, again in verse 8, and again in verse 11, that Jesus cites three parables. The parable of a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one and he went out to find it. And when he found it, there was occasion of rejoicing. He called his friends and neighbors in to rejoice with him. The next parable is a woman who evidently had 10 pieces of silver, coins, and she lost one. And she swept the house till she could find the one that was lost. And there was occasion for rejoicing. And then beginning in verse 11 is the prodigal son that we're also familiar with, who went into a far country with his inheritance and just lived it up. And then when there was a famine in that country, he began to be in want. But we note that in that state of pity, this man came to himself. And he said, I have sinned. I will arise and go to my father. And I'll tell him, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And the next verse tells us that he arose and went. And he told his father what a mess he had made out of things. And the text tells us that his father ordered that the fatted calf be killed. Feast be prepared. For this my son was dead, and now he's alive. There was such occasion for rejoicing. When Paul hears this good news from Titus, it's a glad occasion. It's such a grand occasion that it causes him to rejoice, you see in verse 9. And furthermore, Titus tells Paul in verse 11 that they have shown evidence of their change. In verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging in everything. Ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Well, they've changed a whole lot of things. Now, we noted there's yet changes to be made because the appeal is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. They're not all the way there yet. But Titus' report is very good. And the response that Titus has is so comforting to Paul. Look beginning in verse 12. So although I wrote unto you, I wrote not for his cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you. That's an interesting wording to me. Paul wants them to see what their relationship with him really is. Paul has fellowship with God. He wants to maintain fellowship with them. And he wants them to see what's hanging in the balance. It's the way you live your life. I want you to see what repentance means. That is, I want you to see the relationship that we have. In verse 13, therefore we have been comforted. And in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus. Look at that. When Titus went to those in Corinth, he went there no doubt, burdened with the cares that Paul had expressed about these in Corinth, whether they had well received that epistle or not. And Titus comes back excited. The text tells us, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. And then in verse 14, for if in anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we speak all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. Now what's Paul told Titus? Oh, they're a bunch of scoundrels down there. They're just a bunch of ungodly, immoral people. You go down there and they're not going to be interested in what you've got to say. And they're not going to read my epistle. They won't respond to it. No, that's not what Paul told Titus. Paul told Titus of the love that he had for them and the confidence that he had in them. He gloried on their behalf. Now when Titus got down there, what did he find? Paul's deceived. He just thinks these people are good when they're just lazy, good-for-nothing, rotten people. No, when he got down there, he found out that what Paul had said about them was actually true. And so Paul's glorying on their behalf was absolutely right. And so when Titus returns, he's happy. He rejoices that the gospel has changed the minds of these people. And his report to Paul is very impressive to the extent that it causes Paul to rejoice. In verse 15 it tells us, and his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Now look at that carefully. What's Paul's attitude now about these brethren? His burden of anxiety has now been relieved. He sees that the preaching of truth does find good and honest hearts, even among those who have obeyed the gospel and may be plagued by sin. That even so, some who are plagued by sin as Christians don't want to be lost. And the appeal of the gospel may very well cause them to change. Now at this point, I want to look back in this epistle and look at some of these qualities that we see in verse 11. Because this is in the report that Titus brings to the Apostle Paul. He said, for behold this selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Or what avenging. Or what zeal and what avenging. And then he says, in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Now you'll look at these words that I've got underlined. And if you have a handout, you'll notice that we're going to talk about them. I want to talk about them without being hurried. So I'm going to hold that for next week. Now that's one thing you can do, I suppose, when you're standing here from week to week that you can't do when you're in a gospel meeting. I've learned that from both experiences. You just don't have the time in a gospel meeting to cover everything as thoroughly as you'd like to. You're under time restraints. But I'm going to hopefully, Lord willing, be here next week. And we'll talk about this some more. And we'll see that the things that Paul says to them about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, these are some very real changes that are very demanding, that are not easy, but nonetheless are very applicable to you. You know, when I stand up here and preach from week to week, and we have gospel meetings, and we come every night for a week, the purpose of that, I'm sure, is so that we might be encouraged. It is beneficial in that way. The purpose of that is, of course, so that we might have the opportunity to worship together. And that is certainly beneficial. The purpose of that is so that we might learn what God's Word has to say. And obviously, that's beneficial. But it's not just to sit and listen. It's not just an opportunity to be together. When we assemble ourselves in a Bible class or in a worship assembly such as this, and we're studying the things that God has to say to us, it's for the very purpose that we might perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, throughout this week, We've been talking about some very specific areas that maybe we need to address, that we need to change. It's evident in some of you over past years. We've all made changes. Perhaps we've looked at our ability to quote Scripture and we say, well, I want to improve on that. Or perhaps we've looked at our ability to learn passages and know what it says. And we look at that with greater determination and we attend Bible classes more frequently. The goal of that is to attend all the Bible classes, because the more you're exposed to it, the more you will remember. And the more you remember, the more your conscience will plague you if you have a good and honest heart, that I'm not doing what that says. And I've got to make some adjustments. And the time to start doing that is now. And my friend, that's what Paul was concerned about. Whether or not those brethren would make the needed adjustments. That is, whether or not they would repent. Now what about you this morning? If you're present this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to change some things, my friend. And you need to be thankful that God loved you enough to send His Son to die so that you, through His blood, can be forgiven. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, we think, if we could just back up and not make the blunders that we've made all over again? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could just back up to the beginning and start over again and not do those awful things that often there are some horrible temporal consequences? Indeed. The next best thing is to be forgiven. You can't undo the things, but you can be forgiven so that they're not laid to your account. In order to do that, Jesus came. He lived. He died so that that hope can be yours. You believe that's so? Would you avail yourself of it? Turn from the thing you know is wrong to the thing that is right? Would you repent? You see, our service to the Lord demands a change. Would you confess your faith and be baptized, immersed in water? As simple as that is, as you submit your will to His, you can come in contact with the blood of Christ and be forgiven of your sin. Maybe you've done that. And like these in Corinth, there are things involved in your life that you need to fix. You need to change it. That was Paul's appeal to them in that 1 Corinthian letter. And that's his continued appeal to them in this 2 Corinthian letter. The reason he's writing is so that they might perfect holiness. What about you? Would you be willing to do that this morning? If we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.